Good morning to all of you, both visitors and members alike. We are grateful for your presence. As we continue our march through the Gospel of Matthew, the story of Jesus Christ, what he was all about, what he came to do, miracles, the teachings that he had to give, we're going to be in Matthew 18, in the passage that was just read for us, 15 through 35. I want you to notice, as we get into this particular passage, that everything in 15 through 35 is rooted back in verse 1. Because you remember from last week, in verse 1, the disciples come with a question. And it's a question that entirely goes against the grain of everything that Jesus came here to say and to do and to instill in our hearts. And you remember the question was, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This kingdom that you've come to build, who's the best? Who's the number one? If I can't be the number one, can I be the number two? This is a discussion and an argument that they constantly had amongst themselves that they would even have at the Lord's Supper table itself, right before Jesus completely gives up himself, his life, for their sake and the sake of the world. It's the wrong question to ask. It's the wrong way to think because it's a question that's coming from pride. And so in Jesus' response for the rest of chapter 18, with another little question from Peter in the middle of about forgiveness, Jesus is cutting the legs off of the question by addressing pride. As he talks about stumbling blocks that we might put in front of other people, we only do that from a place of pride. When we don't pursue lost people who should be pursued out of love, we do that because of pride. If we don't reconcile with other people when there's a rupture in a relationship between us and somebody else, we don't reconcile because of pride. And in that big parable at the end, if we don't forgive each other, it's because of pride. And verse 35 is the bone-chilling response to that at the end of the parable. We'll talk about that. But the answer to this question is we need to be lowly. We need to drain our hearts of arrogance in every way. And the less pride we have, the more we're going to be able to extend help to people who need it. But we're only going to be able to extend mercy if our hearts have been filled up to the brim with the mercy that Jesus provides. So let's pick up in the text there in verse 15, in the middle part of this chapter. And so this is before Peter pipes up with his additional question. And this is still answering the question in verse 1. What happens if your brother sins against you? How do you handle that? Well, what Jesus is going to recognize here that has been the case from the garden, from the very moment that Adam and Eve extended their hands to take from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from, when sin entered the world, it created two horizontal and vertical ruptures. It first of all created a rupture between humans and God, and that's most important. But secondly, it also created a rupture between humans. And you remember when Adam and Eve did that, they're the only two people on the face of the earth. But in their newfound shame over their nakedness, they hide from each other as husband and wife. Eve goes to that bush, Adam goes to that bush over there, and they're only brought together into a conversation when God himself comes into the picture and says, okay, we need to deal with this. So sin creates a chasm, a barrier, a valley, whatever analogy you want to use. It keeps people away from each other. But when that happens, Jesus is teaching that the man who feels like he's been wronged, he's the one that has to approach. He's the one who should not wait for the party who sinned against him to take the step he should be the one to try to help build the bridge back. Is that fair? Is that natural? Is that the way that we often think and the way that our emotions trend? No, it is not. But that is one aspect of taking up your cross and following Jesus, isn't it? You know, when you go back to the ancient world, forgiveness wasn't really an idea that anybody had on their minds at all. When you go back and you read Homer, and it seems like with the recent movie that's out in the theaters, a lot of people are going back to Homer and reading him these days. But when you go back and you read the Iliad before the Odyssey, you know the Iliad is just from cover to cover, it's a story of blood vengeance and violence. And you did something to me, so I'm going to go over here and stab you in the back. When you stabbed him, well, I'm going to come and stab you because you stabbed him. That's what the story is about. Now, it's a very entertaining story. It's why it's lasted for thousands of years. But there is not a shred of forgiveness in that story. The Greek philosophers would talk about lessening judgment against guilty people out of pity. They also talked about pardoning. But they only talked about pardoning when you look at the other person and what they'd done to you, and you can just tell, well, they really couldn't help themselves because they kind of had a crazy moment and a lot of things going on there. And so the Greeks said you can excuse somebody who just had a crazy moment directed at you, but that is different from forgiveness. Christian forgiveness wasn't upheld as a moral virtue until Christ came to earth. The word forgive here in Matthew 18, as it's used here, it means to legally acquit or to cancel a debt. It's not just lessening the penalty. It's not just excusing. Yeah, I mean, there was a lot going on with you that day. You have done this wrong, but I'm going to write it off, and I'm not going to count it against you. It involves eliminating the sin that has been accumulated. And I'm sure that when we read a passage like this, we have questions about, you know, how is it best to confront? When do you go to your brother? Is it for the first sin? Is it for a series of sins? When? There's a lot of wisdom, and we should have discussions further about the wisdom of all that, because on the other side, Proverbs 19:11 says, it is your glory to overlook an offense. That's also true. But when the break is significant enough that there should be a confrontation, this principle of you build the bridge, or you try your very best anyway, that principle is clear. I love this quote from Martin Luther, who is a man who knew what he was talking about when it comes to forgiveness. Martin Luther said this, "He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power of love. We can never say, I will forgive you, but I won't have anything further to do with you. Forgiveness means reconciliation and coming together again." And you notice in the text, what is driving this? What is the motivation for forgiveness when it doesn't come naturally to us at all? It's not primarily about personal healing. Now, is this a part of that? Yeah, sure. Absolutely it is. But in our world, forgiveness has come to mean this therapeutic catharsis that I'm going to forgive as a way to heal myself, as a way to release the anger so that I can feel better. Again, personal healing is important, but it's not the main emphasis of this passage. Look at the text again. Jesus doesn't say you need to extend forgiveness for your own sake. And making the other person pay is definitely not the concern here. The emphasis is, you are concerned about the guy who has hurt you because of his sin, which wasn't just against you, it's also against the Creator. He's put himself in a vulnerable position spiritually. He needs help. He needs your help. And so you're trying to restore him to God, which then restores his relationship to you. Sometimes this passage is used as a text that tells us how to get rid of people. It's not that at all. This is a text about how to win someone back, about how to bring someone who is pushing themselves away from you and probably from other people and definitely from God, of how to take that person and restore them. I like this quote from a man named Tim Keller, who wrote a book, Forgive, that I can recommend to you guys. He said this: "We do not forgive mainly for our sake, but for justice's sake, for God's sake, for the perpetrator's sake, and for future victims' sake." And the method that we use is described here as well. We have the motivation, but we also have the means here. It's direct communication out of love for him or her that increasingly involves other people, the local community of Christians, is, you know, the way that we would apply this, as needed, drawing closer and closer to this person until it becomes, if it becomes necessary to distance, that might happen. But this is the way to go. You don't retreat when you've been wronged. You don't wait for him to figure it out. You don't talk to all of your friends about what a loser that person is and what he's done to you. If he sins against you, you go to him. You go to him, holding out the hope that he will humble himself. And you just keep it between you and him at first. But if reconciliation is proving difficult, then it's appropriate to start pulling in mature Christians into that conversation. And if that fails, then the entire church should get involved. But what if everybody's trying to talk to this brother and months and months and months are going by and he never says, "You're right, I sinned against God and against this person over here. I repent of that. I want to change. Please help me change, brothers and sisters." If he never does that, what happens? You just talk to him forever? No, that's where the distancing comes in. That's where the last part of verse 17 takes effect. You distance, and that's consistent with passages like 1 Corinthians 5, Titus chapter 3, etc. But even then, even though he's no longer invited to your Friday night grill party, even though you're not going to invite him to your kid's birthday bash, even though socially you got to withdraw in order to send the signal that spiritually things are not right, even though those things happen, you do not treat him as an enemy. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, but you warn him as a brother. You still check up on him. You still pray for him every week. You still send him texts, or you still call him once in a while to say, "Hey, how you doing? Are you interested coming back? Come back to Jesus?" Because that's always the hope, and that's always the goal. This is messy business, though. And in verses 18 through 20, I'm so glad that Jesus put that passage in there. I think in verses 18 and 20, that's a way for him to say, you do have the authority to do this as my representatives, my messengers. And he's not just saying, this is just for you apostles. This is Christian work. And so he says, basically, in 18 through 20, I'm backing you up in this. When you've got to go in there, and you got to have hard conversations. If somebody says, "What gives you the right?" you can humbly and patiently say, "Well, the King has given me that right to go forward with this work." And it's going to be fumbly. And a lot of conversations might go by where nobody really knows exactly what to say. But Jesus is near to the people who take initiative and who ask him for help. And in situations where I've been in rooms like this, that has been such a comfort for me and Jenny. And then comes Peter's question. Peter's question is kind of a natural one in a discussion of trying to bridge gaps, trying to build bridges over chasms. Well, how much forgiveness do I need to give to my brother? Is it up to 7 times? I'm sure that he thought that he was being generous. The rabbis that he probably would have been familiar with taught that you only have to forgive one particular person 3 different times, and then you can write them off. Jesus, though, responds with a short answer and a long answer. So the short answer to the question is very simple. He basically just says there is no limit. And that's going to be different depending on your translation. So if you're using what I'm using, the ESV, and I think the CSB, and a couple of different other translations say 77 times. That's how much you should offer. If you're using New King James or New American or some of these other translations that I'm sure in the room, it's going to say 70 times 7. So, but whether we're talking about the better part of 100 or we're talking about 490 times, the point is still really clear that there's no limit to this. I kind of like the translation of 77 because when you go back to Genesis 4, do you remember the story of Lamech, who is a descendant of Cain? Do you remember how he killed somebody for insulting him? And then he turned to his 2 wives, and it's the first time in the Bible where you see 2 wives, by the way. And he boasts to his wives about how I did this, and I got my revenge 77-fold. I wonder if Jesus is springing off of that passage in Genesis 4 to say the kingdom attitude is exactly the opposite of Lamech. It's not revenge 77 times, it's forgiveness 77 times. And then he gives this parable. I believe, unless I'm forgetting something, I believe that this is the longest passage in the New Testament about forgiveness. And it doesn't come to us in the form of an essay or a treatise. It comes to us in the form of a story, kind of a gripping, tragic story. And so as we enter the story, we find this king who is settling all of the accounts with his servants. Time has come, servants. You come over here and you bring the tally book and we're gonna note what's happened and we're going to tally it all up and settle these things. And one servant owes him 10,000 talents. An ordinary man working an ordinary job in their culture might be able to earn 1 talent for that whole year. Translated in today's terms, this is billions and billions of dollars. Now, what's interesting about this is the talent was the greatest, the highest denomination of currency that they had in the Roman world. Talent was the biggest number. And also, the Greeks didn't have a higher number than the word for 10,000. So do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is bumping up against the upper limit of how they used language to say that the debt that this guy owed just couldn't be estimated. It was that big. It was infinite. It's just another way of saying this. This is the amount of hurt that all of us have caused God. And human language breaks trying to describe it. And the servant's response is to grovel, which is in some ways understandable. But what he says is not understandable, because what he says is, I'm going to repay it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take that debt and I'm going to work it off, master. You don't have to worry about it. And the master knows there is no possible way to get out of this hole. And so it says in the text, the master, out of pity, decides to completely cancel the debt. This is really, really expensive for him. And that's an understatement, because it's 10,000 talents. So what forgiveness here means, instead of making you pay the hurt that you caused, I'm going to absorb the debt into myself, and I'm going to feel the hurt of what you have done. The master forgives it, but he's still 10,000 talents poorer because of what this guy did. But he releases this debt for the good of the servant. And by the way, it also mentions his wife and kids. Did you see that? He mentioned he's going to help this whole family. It's in a hopeless situation. But then the story takes a really hard, tragic turn, because there is a new offense on top of the old one that got forgiven. This other servant owes this servant who just got his debt written off, he owes a small fraction of the debt that was just talked about. 100 denarii was about 20 weeks of wages. That wasn't nothing, but that is far less than what this other servant owed the master. And the fact that this forgiven servant has the gumption to grab this guy by the scruff of his neck and to say, you are going to give me this back, and in the meantime, I'm going to put you in debtor's prison until this is changed. The violence and the aggression and the demanding, it shows that he wasn't changed at all by the grace that he was given by this king who, by all accounts, should have just sold him off into slavery. And what's really amazing is this other servant basically says the same thing to him that the first servant said to the king. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you what you owed. And it was a lot more realistic for that second servant to do that. But he refuses. And the other servants who see this are so horrified. They go running to the master. They report what has been done. And so the master brings him in again, and this time delivers him to prison because he did not have mercy. And then you notice verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I don't actually want to know the answer to this, but I really wonder how many people are going to hell because of this, in particular, the sin of holding hatred, the sin of failing to release debts, the sin of not forgiving someone else who has done you wrong. I wonder how many people are going to hell because of that. If you do not let Jesus release what is consuming you, then you will be consumed forever. Or to put it another way, if you do not stop burning now, you will burn forever. And going back to verse 14, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one little one perish. God doesn't want anything like that to happen. But if it is your will to stay angry and miserable, then he will let you have your will. If you want to put yourself into a prison and stay there, he will let you put yourself into a prison forever. And we've seen this kind of message before. Do you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6? This is the only thing Jesus adds to the model prayer. And the model prayer already includes in chapter 6, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not in temptation." But then he adds something tacked on to the end in 6, 14, and 15. "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The grace that we receive goes hand in hand with the grace we're supposed to give to other people who've wronged us. So we learn a lot. I'm just going to throw all of these up on the screen at the same time and just go through them really briefly, because I've got a few other things here. But what we see in this parable is a really good snapshot into what forgiveness actually is, what it means. It means, first of all, you name the trespass. And you name it truthfully instead of excusing it. You notice in verse 24, the man is brought to the master. The actual debt was identified. Here is how much you actually owe to me. It's 10,000 talents. We're not going to beat around the bush. We're not going to say that it's less than it is. This is what your sin is. Here it is. Put it on the table. We're all going to stare at it. So don't excuse it. Name it, because before forgiveness can be extended, there needs to be a recognition of exactly what was done. So that's named. But then there's an identity that is stepped into by the master toward the servant. He identifies with the perpetrator. In our case, we're identifying with each other as fellow sinners. We're all sinning against God. We have sins against each other. But in verse 27, the king took pity, it says, on the man who had done the wrong, which means that if you have pity on somebody else, you are doing heart internal work to understand what the other person is going through, who they are, their vulnerable position, and it's not a natural thing to do. We tend to want to focus on how bad the other guy is and all the things that he's done. And we want to see him squirm with punishment. But you notice how the king, who is God in this parable, is portrayed as someone who doesn't just see this guy as a villain, but sees this person as somebody with his own griefs and fears. He sees that, and that's what causes him to release the wrongdoer, by absorbing the debt. And so verse 27, the king cancels the debt. Forgiveness is so costly. It is a sacrifice, maybe one of the chief sacrifices you'll be called on to make by Jesus Christ. Think about if you borrow somebody's car. Seems like I recently had the same analogy in another sermon, but I'm going to use it again. You borrow somebody's car from somebody else, and then you wreck that car. The person that let you borrow it could say, "Oh, well, I forgive you of the wrecked car that you've now pulled back into my driveway." But the guy who has the wrecked car, he still's got a wrecked car. And so now he's either got to go out and buy another car, or he's got to just go without that car. But either way, it's costing him a lot to forgive you. That's what this guy does, though. And then finally, aiming for reconciliation rather than breaking the relationship. Verse 27 says the king released him. He let him go. That did not mean, "I'm going to let you go home, but next week I might decide to send my soldiers to your door and drag you out into the street and beat you to death." That might happen, but for now, I can see you're crying a lot and you're on the floor, and I don't like that in my palace room, so you can go home tonight. No, this is I'm permanently deleting the record. We're good now. We have a restored relationship. But that restoration depends on the person you're trying to restore this with, because you notice how because the servant went out and he did what he did with the other servant, now the relationship with the king breaks down again. And now we're in trouble. But this is the aim. And so if any one of these four steps is left out, true forgiveness is not being offered to the person who has sinned against you. And so what we see in the parable, and this is this chart and the one that follows is from that book by Tim Keller, Forgive, by the way. So what we see in the parable is a really crucial understanding of all the dimensions of forgiveness. See, in the world, forgiveness becomes about the victim being liberated from anger, or it becomes about making the perpetrator pay for what he has done through giving enough acts of, hoops to jump through. If you repent enough to me, you say you're sorry 500 times, then maybe I'll forgive. Or forgiveness is abandoned completely in favor of justice for the victim that does not include grace at all. All the ways that the horizontal gets messed up is when we forget that there's a vertical dimension to forgiveness. That's how this works, is we see what God has given to us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, what sin pays out to us is death. But the free gift of God is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. A tremendous blessing to have that grace, eternal life. Jesus said right before he suffered and died on the cross at the Lord's Supper table that this cup is the new covenant in my blood that I am giving you. I'm pouring it out on that tree so that you can have restoration with God that you in no way deserve. That is a voluntary sacrifice that makes it possible for our enormous debt to be canceled on the cross. And that's what makes forgiveness work, is once I realize how much I owe God, how much He's forgiven of me, and then I realize how much other people have really actually done against me, there's no way that I can't appreciate this and fail to give forgiveness for this. That's the gospel message. I want to parse this out a little bit more, though, because questions come up with this, right? Growing up, I had the question of this. Well, what happens if the one who's done you wrong never apologizes? They never acknowledge what they did. They never say, there was that time a year ago and I really blew it with you and I'm so sorry. What if they never say anything about that? And they go on their merry way and act like they never did anything wrong. Well, you shouldn't forgive that, because that would be cheap grace, right? Well, that's a half-truth. And that's only looking at one side of this. I want to talk about attitude forgiveness and reconciled forgiveness. Go in your Bibles to Luke 17 for a second. This is a little bit of another path from Matthew, but I think this is really important because the subject's really misunderstood a lot. Luke chapter 17. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves in verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. But doesn't that passage make it sound like the forgiveness comes after they repent, after they come to you, after they have said, I blew it, then you have an obligation to forgive them. But let's go to another passage in Mark chapter 11. And you guys, we are now studying some of the other Gospels in our adult classes now. Mark chapter 11, look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that's pretty comprehensive, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Well, that sure sounds like before somebody has apologized, before they have acknowledged their wrong, what you need to do inside your heart is release the debt. How do we reconcile these two passages? I believe both of them are crucial to understanding what Jesus means when he says we should forgive each other. Both of them are in play. That when someone does wrong to you, you must release the debt inside yourself. Not hold a grudge, not keep the account of all the things that they've done and churn about that and constantly get angry about that. When you stand praying, you better release that. You better forgive. And notice how he doesn't say here in Mark 11, unless they don't repent. This is regardless of what they do in the process. But there's another kind of forgiveness, a reconciled forgiveness. And that's when that person is coming to you. They are having the conversation. And in that case, when there is a, hey, I repent, then the relationship can be restored. It should be our goal to do that, even if the other person at first isn't interested. But both are important. And so I think both of these help us understand what Jesus is teaching us. So some people say you don't have to forgive unless there is repentance. That's a half-truth that's only focused on that. And some people say, well, I never actually have to go to the person if I take care of it inside my own heart. If I work myself through it and I release the debt, then I never have to go and talk to that person about it. But that's only a half-truth too, and that's ignoring the other side of this, the reconciliation part. By the way, if you're looking for an example of the Mark 11 passage, I think Stephen in Acts 7 is a wonderful example, where they're throwing rocks at his head. Nobody is saying, oh, Stephen, you know what? We really did you wrong in the trial that we just put you through, and I'm sorry that we're throwing rocks at your head. We're going to stop doing that now. There's no repentance at all, and yet he still says, Father, don't hold this sin against them, which imitates what Jesus said on the cross. They're laughing at him and mocking him as he hangs there on the tree, and he still says, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. That's that forgiveness, attitude forgiveness. But then the relationship can't be fully restored unless there is acknowledgement and repentance. But that must happen first before there's even a prayer for that other one to happen. Which hopefully it will, but in some cases will not. What I want to do to wrap this up is go back to Matthew 18, to that last verse in verse 35. You remember what he says at the end of that parable? So Jesus will do, my Heavenly Father rather, will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You cannot give to other people what you do not possess yourself. If you are not awestruck by the fact that you, with your 10,000 talent debt, have been forgiven by a gracious God who had every right to strike you down with vehemence and thunder, if you are not awestruck by that, there is no way that you could give mercy to other people around you who need it. Are you known by your friends, by your neighbors, by the fellow disciples who are part of this church family? Are you known to be a loving, generous, forgiving person? If you are not, I hope that you are convicted today. I'll be candid with you that it's really hard for me to preach about this because of my own past with this. If this steps all over your toes, just know that I don't have any toes left at this point in the sermon. Jesus has had to do a lot of work in me on this particular subject. He has more to do. Maybe you can say the same thing. As you look at your own heart and your own relationships, have you been as forgiving as you should be? Let's grow together in this. We can, and we should, because of what we've been given. If you are convicted of your need for Jesus this morning, because you are amazed that he would forgive someone like you, that he would want to put you in his family, that he would want to give you blessings that are unimaginable, and you want to start on the road toward helping other people to have that same blessing as well, we'd love to know how we can help. So let's stand up together and let's sing the song that Stephen selected.